Please would you sit? We've got three readings, one about the Father, one about the Son, one about the Holy Spirit, would you believe? And Annie Stein, married here last year. Annie's going to come and read our first one. Thank you, Annie.
First reading is Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am. Send me."
And in our second reading, Peter Strode's mum, Jan Strode, is going to come and read that for us. Thank you, Jan.
The reading is from John 3, verses 1 to 17. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things. I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him."
Thank you, Annie and Jan. And a third reading, this time about the Holy Spirit, from Romans 8, verses 12 to 17. "Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory.
I'd like you just to close your eyes for a moment and just think over that reading from Isaiah again. Just picture yourself in the temple there with Isaiah, the seraphs, hiding their faces and their feet and flying with the other set of wings, hiding themselves in the face of God's unbelievable majesty. Their cries of holy, 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 that superlative of superlatives, making the doorposts shake, the thresholds shake, and filling the whole temple with smoke. Even the seraphs, the highest of angels, cannot look upon God. And what is Isaiah's reaction? Isaiah, one of the greatest prophets, and yet faced with God's amazing, awesome majesty, he's just completely undone. Woe to me, I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And if that was Isaiah's reaction to being in the presence of God, how much more would our reaction be? Elkert, in his commentary, says, "The cry of the prophet expresses the normal result of man's consciousness of contact with God. So Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God in Exodus. So Job abhorred himself and repented in dust and ashes. So Peter fell down at his Lord's feet and said and cried, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man.' Man at such time feels his nothingness in the presence of the Eternal, his guilt in the presence of the All-Holy. No man can see God and live." And it's quite a scary, sort of apocalyptic view, isn't it? No, in God's presence, we cannot live. That question of who can stand before God is asked numerous times through the Bible. Samuel, in Job, in Psalms, I'm sure you can think of others. And the answer is always the same, isn't it? No one can stand in the presence of God. We cannot stand in the presence of God. There are some positives in this passage. I just want to touch on them briefly. The very first opening line, "In the year that King Uzziah died." Now, King Uzziah was suffering from leprosy. We're not told whether he's already dead when Isaiah has this vision or whether it's just in the year that he died. So maybe he's dead already. Maybe he's still hanging on in there. He was sort of power sharing or sharing the kingdom with his son. But when there was a change of king, it was a time of great uncertainty. It was a prime opportunity for anybody who might be minded to come and attack the kingdom, try and overthrow it whilst it was in a period of transition. So it's a time of great uncertainty. And yet there is great certainty as well, because although the earthly throne is in a state of flux, God is on his throne. And that is a wonderful parallel in our own world now. There's so much uncertainty around the world, and yet we can be certain that God is on his throne, and so all will be well. Note also that God's train fills the room. completely. There's no space for anything else. It's just God's amazing glory and power. And then lastly, I want you to note, please, in verse 8, God speaks and he says, "Whom shall I send? Whom shall I send?" And he then says, "Who will go for us?" God singular, God plural. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a member of the Jewish ruling council, an important man, very important man. The Pharisees' religious ethos was that the Babylonian exile had been caused by the people's failure to obey the rules of the Torah, the rules, the laws of Moses. And so it was their individual duty, it was every individual's duty, it was a corporate duty, a national duty, to do everything you could to keep the rules, to stick by the book. And they kept on making more and more and more rules. They ended up with rules about eating, drinking, socializing, washing, religious observance. These are rules which Nicodemus would have known very well, probably helped to sort of bring some of them into being. They ended up with some 365 negative commands and some 248 positive rules, things that you had to abide by every day in everything you did. So complex. And it led to a rather heartless, cold, rather remote righteousness, which was why the Pharisees and Jesus were at such loggerheads. So Nicodemus, a Pharisee, thinks he knows God. He studied the rules. He keeps the rules. But in reality, he doesn't know God. He knows about God. He has head knowledge, not heart knowledge. And so he cannot fully know God. And so he comes to Jesus by night, ashamed possibly of his lack of understanding, or possibly just ashamed that he, a Pharisee, is going to meet with Jesus, the person with whom they are permanently in a state of war, it seems. And he addresses Jesus as rabbi, teacher. He acknowledges that Jesus knows things that he, Nicodemus, needs to know. And he knows, Nicodemus knows, that unless he talks to Jesus, he will never fully know, never fully understand God. And his meeting with Jesus has an effect on him. We're not told in this passage that he immediately gives up everything and follows Jesus, but we are told later and elsewhere, he crops up again in John 7, reminding the Sanhedrin that the law dictates that everybody must be given a fair hearing before they are judged. And of course, he turns up again in the story of the crucifixion with Joseph of Arimathea preparing Jesus' body. And Jesus introduces Nicodemus to the Spirit and to the concept of rebirth. It's interesting, isn't it? Verse 11, Jesus, the born again side, as it were, saying to the unborn again side, "You people." Do you notice that it's normally the other way around? It's normally those who aren't born again saying of those who are you people. My mother's very good at that, bless her. Anybody who is born again, anybody who wants to talk about their faith, she will say, the trouble with you people, you've got the wrong sort of God. Sorry, mother. those of us who are born again, we're considered zealots, aren't we? We're the people expect us to talk about our faith, to arguably cram our faith down their necks, which they don't like. But it's important. You know, some proudly profess to be born again, others don't like the label, the label, I suppose. But Jesus is absolutely clear and unequivocal, isn't he? Verse 5, I tell you the truth, he says. I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of spirit. We must be born again if we want to get into the kingdom of God. It's as simple as that. Born of water, that is the baptism of repentance. Repenting, turning from our sins and heading towards God. And born of the Spirit, birth of the Spirit, that is being indwelt by God's Spirit. Just thinking back to the Isaiah verse, where God's train fills the whole temple. And we look at church and we think, that's wonderful, the pews are full. But that means we're full to, what, in my case, about 6'2". There's an awful lot more up there which isn't full. But it's full of God's glory. And if we are indwelt by God's Spirit, all of us, the whole area of us is filled with God's Spirit. There is no room for anything else. And on into Romans, verse 14. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. What a wonderful, wonderful thought. Just a little bit before our reading, in verse 9, it says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So again, we must have the Spirit. We must be born of the Spirit. We must be reborn. And if we are reborn, if we are filled with God's Spirit, we will overflow with the fruit of the Spirit. Not part of our readings today, but I'm sure you know it well in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. And fruit is not created by observing rules, is it? You know, fruit trees, fruit bushes, whatever, they produce fruit. They don't have to wash certain way, eat certain things, go to church on Sundays. Fruit happens naturally because they are a fruit tree. And in the same way, if we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we will produce that fruit. The Creed says that we believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so that's my prayer for us all this Trinity Sunday, that we may have all three in equal measure. An awesome God, a loving teacher and saviour, Jesus, and a guiding, comforting Spirit within us. Amen.